Our scripture for today is from Acts chapter 20, verses 7 through 12, English Standard Version. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. This is God's holy word. You may be seated.
Well, good morning, church. If you have a Bible, turn to Acts chapter 20. Believe it or not, we are getting close to the end. We started this Acts journey in September of 2018. And we're about to finish this week and next our third series in Acts. We're going to take a little break for the month of August, and then we'll be back this fall to finish out the book itself. If you're new with us, we preach expositionally, which means a few things. Exposition means the point of the text becomes the point of our message. What you don't need to hear for the next 35, 40 minutes is Jared's great thoughts on the world and Jesus. It's going to do you no eternal good to hear what I think about and try to motivate you in your flesh to go be a better moral person. So when we commit to expositional preaching, the text becomes our point. The text becomes our meaning. The text becomes our focus. And when we couple that with reading, singing, preaching, praying, seeing the Bible, hopefully it works over time, the deepest discipleship point we can have together. That's why I love our pastor to worship, choosing songs like Send Me. Because that is Paul's life, believing that song and saying, I'm going to live it out. I'm going to live out this gospel by being a sent one. And if you've ever read this passage, you can kind of just glaze through it. How many of you before today have ever heard of the name Eutychus? Raise your hand. How many of you have never heard of Eutychus? Raise your hand. Yeah, many of you. See, so we're going to see this, and you read through it, and you're like, it's just weird. There's a travelogue. There's the story of a kid that falls out a window because Paul was preaching well into the night and dies. And then there's another travelogue. So you could read that and go, what in the world are we going to do with this? First of all, if you're up in the balcony, take caution today. If you feel yourself getting sleepy, move to the middle, move to the back so you're not near the edge. And I promise not to preach till midnight. How about that? All right? The point of this text, and really what you see, some texts are very specific about commands. They'll tell you, do this, don't do this. And you're like, all right, I can apply that to my life. Thou shalt not kill. It's a good one to remember this week. I'm not going to do that. Okay, this text has ways of implication for us in what we see by way of observation, and so it's reflective in the narrative as we look through this story. That you're going to have to see what's going on here and then attach it to the other things we know in the larger story of the gospel to understand what God might have for you today. I think what we'll see in the big idea is this, is sending churches are intentionally discipling the next generation. Sending churches are intentionally discipling the next generation. We want to be a sending church. That's why we've called this portion of Acts the church sends. You saw it begin, you saw it expand, and then they got a new home in Antioch, and they started sending out missionaries to go take the gospel to plant new churches. First and foremost of which was Paul the Apostle. So he's been planting churches now, three missionary journeys over several years. Remember in Nerd Day at the beginning of this series, if you remember Paul's actual volume he walked, 3.5 times across the U.S. Now some of that was probably horseback and sailing in ships because of the sea there that he had to do. But to travel across the United States in old school travel ways 3.5 times is no small accomplishment. He knows he's being sent, he's living it out, and he's going to disciple along the way. Look with me in verse 1 of chapter 20. After the uproar ceased, what was the uproar? Well, you heard Michael do a great job last week bringing that riot at Ephesus where they were really upset about the temple of Artemis now being downgraded in its participation and these idols of the whole city of Ephesus being exposed. And people were like, it's costing us money, and there was a riot that started. And yet you saw Paul persevere through that. You saw the same message of calling people to lay down idols that aren't of Jesus Christ, to put Christ on the throne of your heart and let everything else follow. That uproar ceased. What does Paul do? He sends for the disciples. Disciples are Christians that he's won to Christ, that the Spirit has worked through him by the proclamation of the gospel to see their hearts regenerated and come to faith. And look what he does. You'll see this word show up again in verse 2. After encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. We need to stop right there and know if part of us as being a sending church that's going to disciple intentionally the next generation is we have to be encouragers. But you have to know what encouragement means. Encouragement in a very safe, worldly, fleshly kind of sense would be me walking up to my wife and going, "You look pretty today." Or, "Thank you for doing that thing for our family." It could be a real act of service, and she could have done it and been encouraged. And a lot of times we think encouragement is that, just telling somebody something else, something positive. Now, I think it can be probably more in a secular sense. It has some humble tones to it if it's done from the right motive. But this word encouragement that he's giving these disciples, that he's giving these Christians before he leaves, has to deal with Jesus Christ. The encouragement that comes with the gospel in their life and what it's done, bringing them no little comfort. There's a difference between flattery and encouragement. Flattery, you know it's flattery when you go away feeling better about yourself. And that can happen both from the giver and the givee. Meaning if I'm just gushing over someone being like, "You're so amazing, you do this and you do that," another person's like, "I really am a big deal." And then I feel like, "Man, I feel really good about myself for saying all those good things." That can be flattery, and that is a sin in the Scriptures. To be just puffing people up for that. Am I saying don't encourage people on how your wife looks, fellas? No. Tell her how pretty she looks all the time. Thank her for all the millions of things she does and vice versa. But this encouragement we need to know is not him going, "You guys are so great. You're super duper. Way to go. You got a high five. You know, that's really, really good." This is, "Let me tell you of what Christ has done in your life. Be encouraged." The difference between flattery and encouragement here is you make much of Jesus in light of it. Have you ever been around someone that just poured into you good news of the gospel, that prayed over you, that invested Scripture into your life, and you go away feeling refreshed about Jesus? That's encouragement here that we're talking about. That's the encouragement we need to be about as we are intentionally discipling the next generation. He spends some time there, verse 3. The Jews get a plot ployed against him. And then you get to these crazy names in verses 4 through 6. Look at it. Sopater, the Berean, the son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him and of the Thessalonians. Aristarchus and Secundus, Gaius and Timothy, Tychicus and Trophimus. All these weird names, and you wonder, why are those there? But these are the men that are with Paul. Sometimes we think Paul is like this big A individualistic apostle that everybody just kind of bowed. Like almost, we almost look at him like a version of the Pope in the New Testament. And that wherever Paul goes, everybody's like, "Oh, Paul, tell me." Listen, Paul's a team guy. Everywhere Paul goes, he takes other men with him. He's always bringing up Timothy's. He's always bringing up Titus's and saying, "Walk with me. Let's go do this ministry. You stay here and use your teaching gift. Why I go start more churches, Timothy. Stay here, Titus. Preach the gospel. Why I go? I'm going to come back and check on you." Paul's a team guy. He believes in plurality. It's one of our staff values is team. We try to never do anything alone in ministry. We always try to cross-collaborate. We always try to invite multiple people to dream and to have big ideas. We want to be a team place that models this. One of the ways that you can intentionally disciple the next generation is by asking them to come along with you. Seven guys here, all of them represent the three different journeys. At some point, you could pick out where they're from and when Paul visited them on that missionary journey, and now they're with him. So he's got men with him from the first, second, and third missionary journey. This is his lifestyle. This is his proper mode of discipleship, bringing people along of faith that God awakens to belief and walking in life with them. See, the idea of rogue Christianity, that you can just be you and Jesus, is such an unbiblical concept. You will find no proof that you and Jesus can just be fine and you don't need other people, you don't need other Christians, you don't need the local church. It's just an unbiblical argument. And then they sail away, here these seven guys moving on, and he's working in team. And kind of when I stepped back from this little passage, this little travel log that Luke's recorded for us, I just saw something here that really stood out too about Paul. And it can be true for us. It's this: our trials don't define who we are, they reveal who we are. I'm going to say it again. Our trials don't define who we are, they reveal who we are. Have you ever met people who have gone through hard things in life or are currently going through hard things in life? And then over at least some point in time, it gets pretty exhausting that they're always talking about their trial and the thing they're going through and how they feel. You don't want to discredit what they're feeling and where God has them in that moment. But I've met a lot of people, I've been that guy at time to let my trial be the thing that defines me. And I was challenged to this thought that trials don't define you, they reveal who you are. You want to know what somebody's made of, put them through a trial. See how they respond. You want to know what your faith is made of, put it to the test and see if you run. Now, fear, running are all natural tendencies that we have, but trusting in God in the moment to face the trial. Listen, the Bible is spread thick with stories of people who faced things that were hard and then they flourished. Remember going through the book of Ruth, Naomi, what they went through? That wasn't easy for them. How easy would it have been for Ruth to be like, I'm a woman in a low woman thinking society and no man to take care of me. She could have just been woe is me, but she said, I see this thing and I'm going to follow the God here. I'm going to go seek God in all of this. And she becomes an example. And Boaz, this kinsman redeemer, speaks into her life and acts as a type of Christ for her. And you really get to see even a glimpse of what the church and Jesus could be like. How about Job? You ever read the book of Job? Arguably the first book written in your Bible before Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. About the story of this guy whom God said, you can have all of him, Satan, you just can't kill him. And I heard a quote this week about Job that said, Job trusted to see God in his trial, not his trial. He didn't make time to see all the things about his trial. He said, God, you're doing something and I look to you. And that's a guy who lost everything. Moses went through trials. Abraham went through trials. Deborah the judge went through trials. Joshua went through trials. Joshua went through trial after trial after trial in taking the land that God had promised. Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Poor Mrs. Ezekiel, by the way. Never has there been a crazier dude called to do crazier things than Ezekiel. And I feel bad for his wife for all the things that he had to do. But he suffered. And when you see in that, you also see stories of trials that define people and they failed miserably. These biblical examples we trust in are people who face trial and it shows the good out of them. You allow God to do the good out of you and see it for what it is. There was a guy I follow on social media. I had seen a post he made in Instagram this week, and a very trivial thing, but real thing happened. It's things we all deal with. His car broke down, but for him, it was the second car in his family of three cars. He has a teenage daughter that drives, so he had two cars get towed to the shop because of major problems. And you know what his tagline was in a picture of this car up on the tow truck? He said, when it rains, he reigns. I thought that's a good perspective. I don't know that, you know, thousands of people are going to come to the saving grace of Jesus Christ and seeing that this guy said cars are trivial, but you know what? God's still in control over. That's a good perspective for us when we believe the Bible as we do, if we believe God to be sovereign. If I asked you that question right now, do you believe God to be sovereign? What would you do? And if I asked you, what does that mean? Then you say, well, I think it means that God is over all. I would agree with you. God is working all things to work out for his good. That's right. So does that include your trial and his sovereignty? Yes, it sure does. So hard questions to answer. Probably the number one objection to Christian faith is why bad things happen to quote-unquote good people. And why do trials exist? Listen, they don't define you, and they're going to happen because we live in a Genesis 3 world. Paul signed up for this thing called the gospel when Jesus wrecked him on the road to Damascus. You know what he got? suffering, affliction, waiting, prison, beaten, mockery, riots. And you see what's being revealed in him, and Paul not choosing to let his trials define him. That's what we see in this first section. Now you move to the second section in verse 7 that's really interesting. It's the story of Eutychus. But what you also see when I just zoomed back this week, I saw some things here, seven things in fact, that would be like getting on the inside curtain of looking at the early church. And there's some things that are revealed to us that we know to be true theologically from other places in the Bible, but I just want you to see them in the text. Most of them come in the first couple verses here in verse 7. On the first day of the week, that's what it says in verse 7. On the first day of the week, this is the most clear passage in your New Testament to show that Christians had moved the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday. They did that in response to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Seventh-day Adventists. I have a pastor friend and my cohort at school. He's a Seventh-day Adventist pastor in Maryland. They still do Saturday. And they don't cook. They prepare all their meals beforehand. There's no cartoons for kids. There's no TV. All that kind of stuff. And they say Saturday's to be made holy. They do a great job of honoring the Sabbath. They just choose Saturday. For us as Protestant, Reformed, New Testament Christians, biblically, is it a closed-handed deal? Like I'm going to tell you that Seventh-day Adventist is wrong and we're the ones who really have Sunday right? No, I would hold it here as an open-handed issue. But I want to tell you, this passage shows very clearly based on time of Jewish calendar, Roman calendar, those kinds of things. On the first day of the week when we were gathered, so Sunday here, when we were gathered, what does that mean? It means this truth that we often reinforce here and you need to believe. Did you know you are not in church right now? Some of you are going, he must not have had his coffee today. You are in a building, present with the church. Because the church is a people, not a place. Christians make up the bride of Christ, the church. You know, sometimes we think like these seats. You guys have given remarkably to Plus One this year. We've almost knocked the whole thing out. A seat to gather and a seat to go. That's not the church. You know what that is? Stinky cushion seat. It's a chair. And sometimes I think in our Western Christianity, it really started with Constantine in Constantinople, when he kind of made this orthodoxy and everybody come to a place. Early Christianity was really fluid and moving and organic and met in homes just like this. And then Constantine brought all together, we're going to have a place. Just like the Jewish people said, we have a place. And then Western Christianity, when it moved from Eastern Orthodox to the West, now becomes a place. If I told you, what does a church look like? Draw it for me. What would you draw? Would many of you draw like a shotgun building, white wood, pitched roof, steeple, cross? That's a church. Would you draw like a modern building, glass and metal and looks like an office building, but it's got a cool name and a cool logo and go, that's the church today? Would you build ornate stained glass with brick and wood and mahogany and marble? That's the church. How many of you, when I asked that, would have drawn people? Drew, that's the one. How many of you would have drew people? When you think of that, we've just been ingrained to what, even this morning you probably said, I'm going to church. Now I get it and I say it. You know, I try to say I'm going to the office or I'm going to a gathering and train myself to. But the church is a people, not a building. And there is no identity that says in here it has to look physically like this. I like looking around this room and seeing white, black, Asian, Hispanic, Latino. I like seeing those faces. I like seeing a mix of people coming together in the name of Jesus Christ in this building. Do buildings matter? Sure, you got to be responsible if you want to have a place to gather, but they're not the driving thing. Do you see how over time we can get so consumed with the wrong things and miss the reality of things that is? We gathered. People gathered together. What'd they do? Break bread. Some have argued that's communion. Some have argued that was just a fellowship meal, a love feast, as they called it in the New Testament, to share time together. But after this meal, he talked with them, intending to part the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. Sometimes people get, you know, the pastors always get the long-winded joke. Like, I'll go to public events or whatever, and the ones I always hear is like, oh, man, it must be rough to work one day a week and then play golf. I don't even play golf, right? And I definitely work more than one day. You know, or they'll say this, long-winded, are you? What's your longest sermon? They just assume pastors are long-winded. Listen, I would stay here till midnight talking about this if I could. I don't know if all of us would have that affection, but what you see is the people of God, the church, are here going, give it to me. Give it to me. Did some of them get tired? Yes, we're going to see that. But you see him saying, I am imparting this encouragement. I'm teaching the scriptures. I know I'm not going to probably see you again, and so I'm leaving you the last sermon here, and it's going to go a long time. We start to look at the environment. There were many lamps in the upper room that were gathered there. Olive oil lamps, most likely, that would consume oxygen to burn, put off a bit of a fog, and probably create, as the day's gone on, a lethargic environment. Lamps to see scrolls that Paul's reading from, he's carrying with, to see faces. But, you know, it's really hard to be in a hot place late in the day after you've worked hard and not be real alert, isn't it? I mean, we got to give Eutychus some grace here. Sometimes I've heard pastors teach or commentate on this and say, well, Eutychus was just a lazy youth that can't listen to sermons. I was like, brother, after a hard day's work and I'm sitting in up till midnight with a foggy, hot room, I'd be struggling too. But what you see here is this has happened. A young man named Eutychus sitting in the window sank into a deep sleep. I've had the privilege of 22 years of pastoring to watch people do this in the seats. So, you know, I take encouragement from this. If Paul caused people to fall asleep, it's okay if people do here. I know some people have worked or had a bad night's sleep. Listen, I knew a youth pastor that used to throw tennis balls at youth when they fell asleep. I was like, that's not okay, and we're definitely not going to start that practice here. But I've seen that in church. People just, you know, the methodic tone of a pastor speaking over time, if there's no variance, and we just talk this way, and it's soothing, right? Paul's probably teaching, and this guy's, the young man is probably between the ages of 8 and 14. If you're between the age of 8 or 14, raise your hand for me. There's a few of you here, right? So you're feeling sweaty and self-conscious right now. That's the age we're talking about, okay? That's the age we're talking about. He falls into a sleep, and then look, this is tragedy. We giggle about saving Eutychus. We giggle about the story thousands of years later, but look what happened, and think about his parents right here. He overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. This is tragedy. There were probably screams. Paul probably stopped teaching. People probably were running. And I guarantee you, mommy or daddy were the first ones down there. This is tragedy. So pastors that use this to say, children, pay attention in church. Wrong message. Wrong message. Here's what you need to see, though, about this, and he's going to do something really miraculous, or God will do it through him here in a second. Here's some things you see in this passage just in the first few verses. One, you see they gathered in a home. It was people, not a place. Two, you see that these people gathering were sharing teaching, right? In a meal, they were fellowshipping together. So these people were fellowshipping together. It was on Sunday, and they were breaking bread, maybe communion, maybe not, all right? And Paul's teaching. You're starting to see things that are patterns of the New Testament church. People, common people who have come to faith in Jesus Christ, regularly together. Regularly together. Other passages in the New Testament talk about meet every week on the first day so that you can bring your offerings to affect the poor, to affect the ministry, to affect the work of the church every week. I can't encourage you, and you can't encourage me if you're not here. And if I'm not here, I can't edify you with a teaching gift in the proclamation of the gospel. We are not strengthened side by side in the singing of the Bible if you're not present. Do I want to create some kind of legalist thinking and going, you just need to show up and your life's a mess because you're not in church 52 Sundays a year? No, if you go on vacation, go on vacation. If schedule and life has you out of town for whatever reason, taking care of a parent, etc. Listen, you're never going to find us coming in going, you were a 48 for 52 weeks here this year, PJ. Might want to step that up. We're not going to be that place. But we are going to be life group leaders and pastors that if we don't see you for a few weeks and you're on our roll or you're not here, we're going to go, is everything okay? Is there anything going on in your life that, because you're missed. We grow together when people are together. There's a regular meeting sense to it. And here's something you could miss if you don't know. You have people gathered in a home. You have a meeting on Sunday, breaking bread and teaching occurring. Look at this. You have family. You have family in church. When Paul started this, how many Christians were there in Asia Minor, Turkey, that area? None that we really know of. The journey started the church going to the Gentiles into Europe. That means now after 30-40 years, that's when Paul started, we're now 30-40 years later. For those of you in your midlife, think about your whole life having passed. You now have children in the church growing up from parents who weren't Christians, became Christians, had children, and were telling their children about Jesus. Discipleship of the next generation happens immediately when you have children, when God gives you that grace and that opportunity. A familial church was God's idea from the very beginning. And you see, if we're going to be intentional about that, then we need to be intentional with our children. That's why once a month, some of you get annoyed, I get super stoked. We bring our children in, like next week. And we're going to let them hear and sing and listen to preaching and pray with us and give of themselves in their service too. Because we want them to be there when we're gone. We want this youth, Eutychus, to be around. We don't want it to, and listen, I don't want to become such a belligerent, boring pastor that these youth look at me and go, that doesn't show me anything and how it's going to affect my life. I want to spend time with them at Glow in the Dark Volleyball. I want to show up on Sundays. I want to be in their life. I have a kid who's in student ministries because I want to see them. This matters, and I want you in this church doing what you're supposed to do. Not for your own flattery, but for his edification, for your building up, because you're a part of the church. The next generation is the now generation. And when we're gone, you're going to have to carry the scepter. And if you run when you graduate because you don't want to have anything to do with God, we don't have anything left, and we've missed our part in discipling you. There is a picture here of Eutychus. One interesting commentator put it this way. He said this guy was in church, and he was as far away from the word and as close to the world as he could be. Is that true that you might be disinterested in the things of the Lord and you're here because your parents made you and you really don't want to be? Could it be for some of your adults that you're here but you know you should be because you have to and that's what people do but you really don't want to? Has that ever happened in church? Yes. Does it happen today? You better believe it. But one thing I see about this and the next generation being there is that this happened and the people are allowing the preaching to go on and the teaching to go on forever because they care about the word. They care about the message, and it so changed their life, changed the trajectory of everything that they were willing to put in long hours here at a night and bring their kids into it saying, you need to hear this. I don't want you to believe about Jesus Christ because your parents said so. That doesn't make it true. Jesus Christ, his good news, his gospel is true because God said it was. You're going to be accountable for your life, and they're doing their best to bring you up in that right now, and you have a role to play. And I could say that to every one of us. You individually have to do something with the good news of Jesus Christ to be brought into the bride of Christ, the church, and to live on mission. Another thing I shared with the teaching team this week, when you see all these things happening in just a few verses, is this. We have values at this church, not just staff values, but church values, values that promote and filter what we do in ministry. Four of our five values show up right here. Don't believe me? Let me walk through them. Number one, we have a value of being gospel-centered. Everything we do needs to be about the gospel transforming lives, the good news of Jesus Christ affecting ministry and people, ministry centered on the word. You see that with Paul teaching. We have a value of renewing community, that you're present in smaller groups, letting the word of God shape your life and transform you so that you can be changed for the good works you were created for. Not to do works so that you can earn God's love, but to be changed because of the work he's done for the work he's calling you to do. We're a renewing community. You see that here. You see a church having kingdom impact. People who were Gentiles, far from God, far from the things of Him, brought in by the grace of God, and now have a commonality in Jesus. Those seven names that were with Paul, some were called Asians, some were from Berea, some were from the island of Crete. And you see these multinational people say, I can come together now, and racism doesn't exist in the church because the gospel of grace shows us we're all creations made in the image of God, come together because of the good news of Jesus Christ. This church had a kingdom impact because of what God was doing through Paul and the messengers that proclaimed the gospel and brought them together. We want to be a church that has a kingdom impact. Finally, you see the value of healthy homes. We want your marriage to thrive. I am convinced as a pastor, you can tell me all the evangelism strategies you want. You can tell me all the stories on how to reach people, knock on Tuesday, mailer, whatever. You can lay on me. I will never be convinced that there is anything greater in evangelism than marriage in today's culture. What it means to be a man, what it means to be a woman, what it means for one man and one woman to be married forever, to put the love of Christ and His church, that's the imagery, Christ the groom, the church the bride, together. Your marriage is the greatest testimony of Jesus Christ to a watching world. How we doing? Divorce rate in the church is no different than the secular world. Guys are trapped with illicit affairs. Girls are trapped with illicit affairs in the church because we go seek our emotional needs, our physical needs, outside that where God has designed it. And we're watching men, pastors, women fail all the time. And a world's watching and go, it doesn't have anything to do. Your marriage, your parenting, your life is no different than mine. I'm fine. The greatest evangelism tool you're going to have for your neighborhood, for your community, for your children will be your marriage because they are watching. And I know now, in the middle of life, having learned a little bit through the school of hard knocks, this is true. And I've watched a generation above me look at their parents and go, Sunday you were rad, Monday through Saturday you were not the same person. And then you saw a generation walk away from the church. That's what's happening now. Is this generation savvy? This generation can discern real and fake very quick. They struggle with interpersonal face-to-face relationships. I heard it this week. They're more verbal than any generation before. They really are. They're just not oral about it. They're verbal. Lots of words, lots of things, but it's all through a medium that's not a person. But they can discern what's real or not, and they want it to make a difference. They want the faith they hear about to make a difference in their schools and in their homes. They want to see grace modeled down to you. So one of the best things, parents, you can do to intentionally disciple the next generation is say these words. I am so sorry. Will you forgive me? Have you ever said that to your kids? Have you ever said that to your spouse? It's the greatest evangelism tool. You see the value of healthy homes right there. Now let's shift back to Eutychus. We see these things, but he's fallen out. And look what Paul does, verse 10. But Paul went down. He takes action. He bends over him and takes him in his arms. He physical touch. There's an affection here. He says, don't be alarmed, for his life is in him. The way you can understand those words is this. I, by my speaking, will see life come into him. He knows he's being used in a miraculous moment by the Holy Spirit right here. Why is this? When you zoom out, you know, sometimes we do our Bible study like this, right? And we just get down there in a word, in a phrase. But when you do this, and then when you look at the whole thing, you start to see something familiar here if you've read your Bible. Peter did the same thing to Tabitha. In the Old Testament, which this is an allusion to, you saw a couple guys with funny names, Elijah and Elisha, where the same thing happened with the widow's son. What is God doing here? I mean, if we look back to a few weeks ago in Acts, couldn't he have just grabbed one of them snotty rags that he had in his back pocket that people were selling and using and sending off to heal? Couldn't he have gone over the window and just gone, boop, that'll heal him, it'll be good. No. He goes personally to see this guy, and he knows he's being used in that moment by the Holy Spirit. He's being validated like the prophets of old, like Jesus, like Peter, for his apostleship right now. The people are, you think that kid's ever going to forget that? Have you ever fallen just a few feet off something? It's scary, isn't it? Your heart goes, right in your throat, and you get done, and you're like, whoa, I could have, something bad happened there. And this guy falls three stories dead. Parents are screaming, parents crazy. Paul goes and gets him, picks him up, and then his life comes to him. You think that guy will ever forget that sermon again? You think that guy will ever sit on the window again in church? Listen, if he was as far away from the word and as close to the world as possible, you think next week he was sitting up front? You better believe it. You better believe next time that met, he was like, tell me everything. Because he lost his life and saw God bring him back to life. Saw God bring him back to life. He continues teaching. Paul had gone up and broken bread. They eat some more. You know, nothing like a crazy miracle happened. Let's have some food. Super Baptist right here. It's great, right? He conversed with them a long while until daybreak. How about a long sermon going until midnight? And then he's like, six more hours. Let's go. How many of you have ever heard of David Platt? Raise your hand. Used to be in charge of the IMB, pastor in Maryland, D.C. area now. Wrote a couple of pretty amazing books. Very, very smart pastor. Wrote a book called Radical. Also a proficient teacher of the scriptures, started these things as heavily pushing international missions. And when he found these places that were in the most persecuted of times, like you couldn't have a Bible, you couldn't meet in public, you couldn't have a space, he found they were so hungry for the word, but he couldn't be there regularly. He'd go and do these year and a night things. We've mimicked it in some ways doing some of the events here that we'd want to teach for a long chunk of time to consume it. But he'd go teach these people for 24 hours in isolated protective chunks, and he just said they were just consuming. Why? Because they'd been changed. They had been spiritually dead and brought back to life, and they had saw everything meaning, everything hopeful in this book. And for 24 hours, they're like, is it over? Listen, we get to 12:30 and we're like, come on, Gwinnett Church is going to beat us to Chipotle. We got to go. Yeah, we giggle, ha ha ha. But how many of us are really longing to go, I just want to stay here all day. I want Hector and his team to keep leading us so I can just sing and be encouraged because I don't want to leave because tomorrow's hard. Tomorrow's going to be hard, God, and I'd like to stay here because I feel encouraged here. I hear the good news of Christ here. How many of that reflects our heart in church? You know, it used to be it wasn't common or uncommon for a church to meet Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. Because people knew they needed it. You have to think pragmatically now in geography and in Alpha City and all those different things, but the heart behind this is the same. These people were devoted to the word and to teaching. Sound doctrine going forth about Jesus Christ was the number one change agent for them. And we get to verse 13, and all of a sudden you see this final travel log. I'm not going to read it for you. You can read it for yourself, but it's much like the first seven verses where he says, now we did this. Thinking through application, because we always want to be that kind of place. I just want to ask you a few questions here as we finish thinking about what we saw in Paul's intentional discipleship with seven guys and more than that throughout his journeys. With this weird interaction with Eutychus, but intentionally seeing a miracle happen so that his message could be validated and the people could be encouraged. My first question is this: what is God calling you to do to reach the next generation? Because you have a job. And you can't just go, man, I am so stoked we have Jeff and Andrew. Woo! They can handle my parenting and my discipleship for me. It's not how it works. They're here to supplement what you're doing. They are pastors among us to reinforce the work you are doing. So maybe for some of you, you just have to reorient your home now. Maybe it's about saying we're going to be consistent and regular for the growth of our family in the gathered church, the people, not the building. What else you need to understand is this, as a question. We have great servers in this church. I can say that now in my fourth year. I have enough hindsight to look back and go, we have people that serve. But one thing I'm concerned about in my pastoral role is this, is some of you have been doing your leadership role since you started, and there is no one behind you. There is no one that you've been pouring into and bringing up and ready to replicate and release yourself in case something happens to you. And your life group's doomed if something happens to you in the car today. And your ministry here, your ministry there, your service here won't happen if you're gone. appreciate the service. I'm not asking you not to serve. That's not what I'm saying at all. I'm asking, what is God calling you to do to bring the Tituses and the Timothys along? Because they're here and they're ready and they're willing. What if for this next year, every life group leader said, you know what? I'm going to raise up one or two people to launch or birth another thing, or to be ready if I'm not here and to start another ministry. What could that look like for us? Maybe you've been teaching in kids since Jesus was born, but yet nobody has been raised up and knows your understanding, knows your skill, knows your experiences, has the teaching tools to pull out with kids. Because let's be honest, teaching kids is not easy. It's not. You want to know if you really know something, a concept in the Bible? Go teach our children. It's when you can do that and they can go, I got it, you're a good teacher. And you can manage and you can think that teaching means holding out, you know, goldfish and just saying, we're going to babysit while the real people do. No, that's not what we do here. You can think Andrew's just playing games and eating Spam down there. That's not what he's doing. It's not what he's doing. He's trying to help these students learn how to live out the gospel when they gather and when they go into their school. Jeff's trying to help the kids learn the gospel as they gather and grow, because they need to grow up into that, and they're here to support you. This is a plea for replication. This is a plea for discipleship. Some of you have great marriages and have endured much loss for 40, 50 plus years. Jen and I need to sit with you, and we need to go, how'd you do it? It's hard right now. How'd you get through it? When trial, when joy, when blessing comes, we need to sit with you. Yet what you do is you sit with your friends and never replicate or give anything of it out to anyone. And you become a holy huddle. We can't have that. Listen, I am bent and committed at this point in my life to turn the church over to this generation and the 100 kiddos over there learning what it means to trust Jesus. If I can set the next 25 years of my life to equip you to share your faith, to live out the gospel as you gather here, as you go, and to raise up the next generation so we can hand the scepter off and we can get to that finish line, because the hurts is coming for all of us. And if we can be that kind of church that says it's in better hands, they're equipped now, and they're ready to go, and we watch them. That's really hard for a church who has always done all the things all the time. It's where we are in our church, in our bell curve. You can study any revitalization statistics. A church hits a bell curve, and if they don't replicate and release ministry, they start the slow, steady death decline. We were there. We're not there anymore. But we need everyone to participate in this kind of missional living. This kind of responsibility says, I'm going to bring some young ladies and I'm going to go to Titus 2 all the way, and I'm going to take the Bible literally and I'm going to raise them up in the faith and the way they should go. And older men take younger men and goes, here's how you walk and be a man in a world that doesn't even know what it means to be a man anymore. And now in a world that says you don't even have to be a man, you can choose to be a woman. Times are desperate, church. Times are desperate for us to take God at his word, like Paul did at his word, and said, I'm going to live out the gospel, whatever it costs me, prison, death, beating, riot, I'm going to do it. Is that what's inside you when you think of discipleship? Is that the heartbeat of our church, to say whatever it takes to hand off this church to the next generation? I pray so. What is God calling you to do to disciple the next generation? One of the ways we can do that is this, understanding this truth. Gospel conversations are the mode for transformation in your life. You need the gospel in you and coming out of you so that transformation can happen. If you look at this and go, that's great, and then you go home this week, I'm not trying to be rude or disgrace, so stay with me. If you just do this and then just go home, I got it. It's good. I got it. Pop psychology, Dr. Phil, Oprah's got me going, ready to go. Got my little stargram I read, what are those called, horoscopes? Got a good word, got a lucky number, went to Panda after lunch, got me a good fortune. Here we go. Listen. Why would we discard this? I was at a seminar last week, and the professor said this about the Bible. And I'd heard it, and I'd understood it, but he's just like, what's the most important part of a sermon? Which I'm interested. Preaching a text about preaching. Person dies. It's like, all right, let me hear this. He goes, what's the most important thing about this sermon? Guys pop off, say a little thing there, and he's like, nope, 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 nope. And everybody's kind of looking like, well, we all said it wrong. Introduction, application, conclusion, transition, tone, voice, fluctuation. No. He said, it's when you read the word. Do you know that the most clearly we hear God's voice is when we just read scripture? Those are the words that he put down for us to have that he spoke. So when Tommy comes up here and reads the Bible, the rest is downhill. You've heard from God. Why would we discard this in our living out of the gospel and just go, yeah, I'll get to it next week? Or can we be like these people and going, I need to consume this more. I got to hear. I got to know. I got to think day in and day out. You know, we pull out our phones and check our social media 30 times a day. What if we pulled out our phones and checked our Bible twice of those 30 times and you read it? People start going, well, I can't read the Bible. It's so hard and it's so overwhelming. Did you know you can read half your Bible in 30 minutes? It's true. I'll show you the reading plan after service if you want to can see it. There's enough small books. I mean, Philemon, like a chapter. You're done. You've read a book. I could show you that you could read half your Bible in 30 minutes. You can read the Bible cover to cover in 72 hours. Compare that to your screen time report that comes in next time it comes in a notification. John Piper said this, social media will reveal that in the last days it wasn't for a lack of time that ungodliness existed. Gospel conversations, talking about what you've heard. Take this message. We're going to be soon releasing a sermon discussion guide where you can take questions about this message. You can sit down over lunch and go, man, what did you hear God say in the Word? Man, where were you challenged? Man, where were you confronted with sin? Man, where were you under conviction? Where were you encouraged? How can I spur you on? And you let gospel conversations happen. Can I tell you, those are the most magnetic things for evangelism. The most magnetic things for living out the Gospels, if you just talk about this. And that is what's so beautiful in the phrase, when the power's not up to you, the pressure's off you. Well, what do I share with a person when I'm talking? Share the words that God spoke. It's really simple. You know what my kids need more than anything? What God said. They need to know that. Not my thoughts of this. Not my interpretation underneath. They need to know this is what God said. And we put that into them so that they can be changed. Will you be a part about reaching the next generation? Sending churches are intentional about it. You don't oops your way into discipleship. You have to be proactive. That's the challenge for us today to consider. What do you need to do this coming year to get busy handing off the church to the generation that'll be here when you're not? Let's pray. Father, we come this morning and we bow to your word. Father, we ask that you conform us to your word and not the other way around. We don't want to change and manipulate and twist and ignore parts of your Bible, your word, to us so that it makes us feel better. We live in a world that does what Satan did to Adam and Eve in the garden. They're asking the question of you, of Christians, did God really say, we have what you said here, God, make it resolute in our life. Help us stand on things that are uncool, unpopular, that aren't with the times. Help us stand into the Ancient of Days philosophies, theologies that you put into motion when you created the universe. God, don't let us bow to the pressure of secularism, individualism, humanism. In a world that doesn't want to make much of you, we do. We want to make much of you, God, for the young Christians in this place. Would you give them a resolve to be about your word, even if it speaks contrary to every class they take in school? Would you help them love your word above all else? God, would you help us be intentional about reaching the next generation, about discipling along the way, about watching your power work in ministry where we can only give glory to you? Father, the only way we can pray these prayers, the only way we can dream these dreams is to understand and know that your Son Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. So it's in his name that we pray.